Now I want to continue to preach on this topic that we started last week. We started looking at living connected. And I want to talk a little bit more about that. But I want to change the tack a little bit and talk about a little young boy that was born a long, long time ago in a prosperous Greek city. And I want to tell you his story, and maybe out of his story we can trace something of a truth, really just one simple truth today, that I'm hoping will settle in our hearts and that you'll remember. He was born in a thriving Roman city. It rivaled Athens and Alexandria as one of the places renowned for its education. So it was a strong philosophical, a lot of colleges, universities, very, very centered like that. It was called no ordinary city. It was fought over by the emperors. It was filled with commerce. It was on a large river, and many different nations would come there. The little Jewish boy grew up. He was the son of a Pharisee. His father was a Pharisee who was respected in the community, and it was the strictest of Jewish sects. And he studied Hebrew, and he spoke Greek, and then he also spoke Aramaic. And so before he was the age of six, he was fluent in at least three languages that we know of. As I said, his parents were highly respected in the Jewish community and in the greater city, which was, as we said, Roman. And because they were so devout, they were honored by the Jews. And because they were so diligent, they were honored by the Romans. And so the man and his wife applied for and purchased their Roman citizenship, which was very costly at the time. Because they were Roman citizens then, any child born to them was considered to be a Roman citizen, and so their son and their daughter were free-born Romans, and the young man is running around the city on the place as a young man of privilege and of honor, respected in the city, and the best of both worlds, the highest acclaim in the Hebrew world and the highest acclaim in the Roman. And from one of the rabbis of that time, from the city, Rabbi Judah, he had a saying from those days, and it says, "He who does not teach his son a trade is teaching him to steal." So we're pretty sure that the young man's father, in addition to teaching him and beginning to teach him about how kind God is, and to begin to explain to him from a Pharisee's perspective the word of the Lord, also began to teach him a trade, which happened to be they would use goat skins. Goats were herded in the nearby mountains, and they would use the goat skins and make tents. His father was a tent maker and seller, and so he began to train his young son up, not just in the Torah, which is the first five books of the law, but also in the art of making tents and weaving together the goat skins so that it formed a perfect watertight fit, and the wind couldn't get in. And so the father and son would sit working together, working in the trade, talking about the Torah. It was common in those days for a young Jewish boy to learn the Torah by the age of 10. He would memorize the first five books of the Bible. On the first day of school, they would take his tablet that he would write on, and they would pour honey on it, and he would dip his fingers in the honey, and they would talk to him about how the words of God were like honey, and they would quote to him the proverb that said that, and they would talk to him about how precious it is to get the word of God inside of you. And so this young man at the age of four, maybe five, began to read and talk about the word of God with his father. And as he did so over the next few years, he demonstrated a remarkable capacity for learning, for reasoning, for philosophy, for the capturing of scriptures. And he was a linguist. And his father, because he recognized the exemplary abilities, decided to move the family to Jerusalem. And as his father is a prosperous man, he manages to get his son enrolled in the prestigious House of Hillel School for Sages. And his young son, early on, age 6 to 8, starts at the School of Hillel. Not boring you, am I? Okay. Sometimes I get to the point. I'm getting there. So this young man is now moved with his family to Jerusalem. He's enrolled in the school of Hillel, and Hillel is this almost mythical person. He was a real man. Hillel is hailed by the Hebrews as one of the greatest scholars that known to them, because he lived in a time from about 110 BC to about 10 after Christ. He lived for 120 years. He was a remarkable man, and he was one of the key figures in the development of two of the most important documents in Judaism. Around about that time, because the Maccabean revolt had happened, and because then the repercussions of the Roman Empire wanting to crush that revolt, and then the repercussions against that, there was a tremendously volatile time in the 100 years before Jesus came. And so during that time, there was a great amount of consternation as to whether the entire Hebrew nation would be wiped out by the Romans. And so they desperately wanted to capture the stories, the oral traditions of the Jews. Because the Jews not only had the scriptures as we know them, they also had oral traditions handed down by teachers of the law and by people who were devout. And these oral traditions were passed down, but they were nowhere written down. And so they came in need and a discussion about who should do this. And Hillel had grown up to the place where he was the most recognized scholar of his day. Dirt poor when he started. He worked his way up, studied, and then eventually won the head of the Sanhedrinship by competing in a debate in which halfway through his opponent said, well, just go ahead, I'll just give up. You just take the place. He was highly respected. And so he started the development of what is called the Mishnah, which is the oral traditions of the Jews. And once he had completed that, he engaged in working on what is called the Talmud, which is the central text of the rabbis, the rabbinic Judaism, which is kind of like the primary source of the Jewish law and the theology that the rabbis had around the law. So it was a systematized theology, if you like, of the Jewish nation. And so Hillel had been this guy. He was a giant of academia in his day, extremely highly respected. He was a sage and a scholar, and he's founded the House of Hillel, obviously, School for Sages. Now, his grandson took over the mantle, if you like, from him. His son wasn't that impressive, but his grandson was as equally impressive as him, and he was also a giant in stature, very academically able, extremely well-versed in the scriptures. And his name was Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel we meet in the pages of the scripture because he excelled and became a leader in Judaism at that time. And it was at the school that was started by his illustrious grandfather that Gamaliel takes over the headship of the school of Hillel. And it's while he's in the school of Hillel in Jerusalem that this family from Cilicia comes in, and there's this young man named Saul who becomes his apprentice. And young boy, shiny eyes, sits at the feet of Gamaliel and debates with him the finer points of the law and learns from him the perspective of what it means to be a Pharisee, what it means to be somebody who is devoted to the things of God. So let me pick up the story in Acts chapter 5, now that you know a little bit of the history behind it, and I want you to bring you up to speed with where we are. The church has exploded in Jerusalem. The power of God is moving through them, and it has become known in the neighboring countryside that if you take somebody who is sick to the church, they get healed. And so they are dragging people to Jerusalem from around the neighboring countryside. Anybody who's sick and ill is being dragged forcibly into Jerusalem so that they could be where the church was. Now, the church met in different places, and so there was this great, like, where's the church today? And then, come, Granny, let's go. You know, Granny's hobbling, you know, come stick with us, Granny, we're to go. It's a little change from today, because now we go, oh, I'm feeling ill, I don't think I'm going to go to church today. This is exactly what you should come, you know. And so these miracles are breaking out all over Jerusalem, and this reputation is growing, and that's all very good and well, but the people who are in charge of the spiritual climate of the day are called Sanhedrinists, and they are prominently Sadducees. Now, Sadducees didn't believe in the power of God, and they didn't say there's any life after death, and so the Sadducees were completely devoid of any faith, really. And so when the disciples show up and they're demonstrating the power of God all over, that knots the Sadducees up like nothing else. So Acts 5. says, then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. And during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people about this new life. Now, the Sanhedrin are convened the next day. I don't want to read it all, but they convene the next day. Great pomp and ceremony. They all come in, sit in their fancy chairs. They sit down and they say, okay, bring in the prisoners. Except the prisoners are not in jail. And so there's a discovery sent out. We'll go find them. And then they find, oh, they're preaching in the... So they send them out, but gently, because they're healing. Large crowds of sick people are getting healed. And so they go, arrest them, but gently, because we're worried about the crowd. So they invite them into the Sanhedrin, and they come in, and they give an account for what's going on. Now, their defense doesn't feel to the Sanhedrin like it ought to feel, because the Sanhedrin is waiting for due honor and respect. And these are people who don't respect people who have no faith. These are people who are seeing God's power break out. These are people who are responding to the voice of the Spirit of God, and they don't have a lot of time. Like, we've got people to heal, we've got preachers, people to preach to, and you want us to come and say, oh, you're so wonderful, Sanhedrin. So they don't respond like they want, and the Sanhedrin gets angry and wants to kill them. So let's pick up that story. It says, when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. And then he addressed the Sanhedrin, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do with these men. And he goes through a list of people who in recent years have arisen, and they've been, this guy came and he had a few followers and then it petered out, and that guy came and that was quelled. This guy started a revolt and that diminished. He goes, listen, if this is of men, it's going to rise up for a little while and then it's going to dissipate and you're going to forget. If this is God and you fight it, you might end up fighting God. And so he says, leave them alone. And so they whip them and send them out. I'm not going to read all the scripture to you. I had it all there. But they send them out and they say, don't you dare preach in Jesus' name anymore. So they go out and they celebrate that they've been counted worthy of suffering for Jesus, and they keep right on preaching. And it's a glorious day for the church, because the Sanhedrin does not know how to contain the glory of God that is breaking out throughout Jerusalem. And now Philip is one of the best of them, and Philip goes out, and Philip is seeing some amazing miracles. So let's pick it up in Acts 6, verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene, Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia, which is where Paul came from, and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom or the spirit that he spoke by. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and brought him to the Sanhedrin. Now Stephen doesn't do what they expect either. They expect some honor from Stephen, and Stephen ends up just rebuking them. And so we're jumping 40 verses, but he said, you stiff-necked people, Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet that your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law. And so he just rebukes them. And they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. And they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, their witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered out throughout Judea and Samaria. We discover Gamaliel urges caution, but a young disciple named Paul is standing there, and when they finally decide, incensed with Stephen, they want to stone him, they leave their coats with a young man named Saul. Saul is directing the flow, but he himself is keeping his hands clean, which is typical of religious righteousness. Look, I've got clean hands, but you instigated the whole thing. And people take off their outer garments and give them to Paul, and they pick up stones to go and throw. I don't know if you've ever thought through the brutality of stoning somebody to death, but you have to pick up large rocks and get close enough and throw them hard enough to kill somebody. Blood spatters on you. That's why people took their cloaks off and gave them to somebody else, because it was messy business. And Paul is standing there giving assent, giving agreement. Later on, two places, Paul says, I sanctioned it. I agreed with it. I celebrated what they were doing. And from that day onwards, because Paul now takes up the mantle to be the one to persecute the church, because he stirs up his religious zeal as a Pharisee, and he begins to pursue the church of Jesus Christ. And from that time onwards, Paul is chasing. So I'm going to talk to you about Paul as a legalist in his own words. This is what Paul said about those days. In Galatians 1, he said, you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the tradition of my fathers. The consequent actions of legalism are demonstrated in Paul's life. He was at the pinnacle of legalistic righteousness, and it caused him to be judgmental, standoffish, rejecting of others because of their imperfections, celebrating his own perfections, arrogant in his belief that his righteousness that he himself had attained was superior to the righteousness that others could not yet attain. He was validated in his legalism. His brutality and his violence, his murder of other people, he felt wholly justified in because he embraced legalism as a virtue. And when he celebrated that, his obedience to the law, when his qualification, he in his mind depended on the perfection of his obedience and the strength of his own zeal for God, he felt qualified by himself, and therefore he measured himself against other people and looked at them and saw that they were less zealous and less righteous, and he pointed fingers at them and felt justified in standing back from them and saying, I want nothing to do with you. He would not touch somebody who he considered to be less than him. He would cross the road if he saw a Gentile in the street. He would not touch a woman. He would wash his hands many times a day. He would pray prayers at specific times. He would only eat specific foods. He was maintaining what he considered to be a perfect righteousness. And that legalistic righteousness enabled him to push back from people, become a judgmental murderer. And that, my friends, is probably the biggest legacy of legalism. It steals our love for God and for other people. And it is exactly the opposite of what God intended from the law. Because Jesus said the law, the entire law, is summed up in these two commands. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. But effectively, this kind of legalism created a murderer out of Paul. When we do these things, when we separate and judge and criticize and ping off other people and feel like I don't need you and I don't want to touch you, I don't want to be part of your life, we demonstrate the legacy of legalism is still in control of our lives. But those who are under grace cannot any longer gather the coats of those who would murder others. We cannot stand by. We cannot orchestrate from a distance. We cannot move ourselves and set ourselves aloof. We cannot stand the company of violent people. We have found no qualification from our own righteousness. We find our qualification because God qualified us when we were still sinners, in that he sent his only son. Our qualification does not come from our performance, but it comes from the performance of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And suddenly when I realize that God no longer views me through my own actions, but he views me through the merits of Jesus' actions, that's how he relates to me, not on the basis of mine, but on the basis of Jesus' merits, then suddenly I begin to understand that he qualified me and not my own works. And I throw aside all the righteousness that can be gained from my own works, and I cling to Jesus Christ to receive a righteousness that is not of my own, that comes from the law, but that which is by faith in Jesus Christ and is a free gift of God. the God who qualified me. I begin to understand that my value does not come from how well I performed or how zealously I demonstrate my love for God, but my value comes from how much God was prepared to pay for me. That at the cross, I was established as a valuable entity because Jesus was prepared to pay that much to purchase my freedom. My value comes from the cross, not from my performance. And so this was the beauty of those who understand. And you're going to watch Paul become transformed from a murderous person who stepped aside to somebody who began to run and embrace the church of Jesus Christ, pour out his life, love them with all his heart, give himself up to the point where he himself poured out his life on behalf of the church. He said, I am being poured out consistently. By the way, I minister, I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, and I rejoice with you. I want you to see that if you will embrace legalism, you have a right to be standoffish and separate yourself from the rest of the body of Christ. But when you embrace grace, you have no internal mechanisms that will allow you to stand back from the body of Christ. You start to lean into the body of Christ. You start to engage with other people. Because that legacy of legalism is the only mechanism that you can find that will validate you internally to step back from the rest of the body of Christ. But the moment you understand grace and grace takes root in your heart, you begin to pour out your life for other people. You begin to understand, I need them as much as they need me. In Acts 22, Paul is speaking and he says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up in this city in Jerusalem. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women. See, it was customary in those days, if there was an offender, you arrested the man and left his wife to care for the kids. But Paul arrested the man and the wife, effectively kicking the kids out onto the street to fend for themselves. Paul was brutal as a legalist. In his zeal, in what he considered his perfect righteousness, he became a brutal murderer, throwing them into prison. And as high priests and all the council themselves can testify, he even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus, and then went there to bring those people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. In 1 Timothy 1, he says, I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. The consequent actions of legalism are blasphemy, persecution of others, and violence against them. This is the opposite of the intention of the law. Let me take you to Paul as an apostle in his own words. I want you to see the transformation that happened when he understood God's grace to him. Paul writes the book of Romans, and he's writing this book, and he explains the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's one of the most profound treatises on grace, the entire book of Romans. And then Paul ends the book of Romans, and I want you to capture some of his heart, because I want you to see this man who formerly would not consider these people worth speaking to. He would not touch any of the people he mentions in this letter. But now I want you to see what grace has done in his heart. This is what grace will do in anybody's heart who will surrender to the gospel. I commend to you our sister Phoebe. She has been a great benefactor to many people, including to me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. How many people have risked their life for you? Not just put themselves out for a few minutes, not just put their reputation on the line, but how many people have risked their lives for you? Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets in their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, a husband and wife team, or man and a woman, both apostles. Paul says, they've been outstanding among the apostles. They've been in prison with me. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Philemon 12, I am sending him who is my very heart back to you. Philippians 4, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. I know I'm just reading scripture, but in order to make this hit home, can I ask the men in the room to think about you writing a letter to another man, not to the woman that you're romantically involved with. I'm talking about writing to another man, a brother, a friend, and calling him who is my very heart, or the one whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. To get a sense of the depth of the emotion that Paul is dealing with, he's writing to these men and he says, this is somebody who's my very heart. This, I love and long for you. Colossians 4, let me just show you. Tychicus, a dear brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant. Colossians 4, 9, Onesimus, my faithful and dear brother. Philemon 1, to our dear friend and fellow worker. 1 Thessalonians 2, but brothers, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person but not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For what is our hope, our joy, or our crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. See, friends, when you understand that your value came not because you performed well, but because Jesus placed his blood on you. When you understand you are qualified not by your own perfection, but by his decision before you deserved it, then suddenly when you embrace that grace for yourself and you turn around, you suddenly realize that I cannot embrace that reality for me, but then turn around and treat everybody else from a legalistic perspective. And I remember the day this hit me as a revelation. I realized that God no longer views me through the merits of my own action, but God views me through the merits of Jesus' action, that I am in Christ, and therefore everything Christ accomplished is mine freely because I believed. What a joy not to be considered on the basis of my own merits, but on the basis of the merits of Jesus. And I just said, oh, Lord, that's so thankful. And then Michelle did something that day that irritated me, and I started treating her on the basis of her actions. And then I realized that's a little incongruent. I can't embrace grace for me and law for her. I have to embrace grace for me, and then I have to show grace to her. That I have to start treating her according to the merits of Christ. Hello. It's a revelation that suddenly I understood that grace is not supposed to pool up in my life, but it's supposed to flow through me into a world. God means for me to imbibe his grace, but he also means for me to turn around and then shed that grace to everybody else, that I cannot be selfish in the assumption of that. And suddenly when I understood grace needs to flow through me, I suddenly understood that I cannot withhold myself from anybody else. The body of Christ is like any other body. It has parts. They are different from one another. And they're different parts, but they form one body. And the entire body is not connected directly to the head. My toes need to receive messages from my head from the rest of the body. There is some of the nutrient and of the blessing and of the life of God that's going to flow into you from other members of the body of Christ. Some of the provisions of God are not going to come directly to you. They are going to come through the rest of the body of Christ. Some of the grace that God wants to pour into your life are going to come through other members of the body of Christ. And some of what God wants to do through you is to minister to the other members of the body of Christ. And so I want to ask you the question, who receives grace from your life? Amen. Because if you feel a validation, well, I don't have to connect with the body. I don't have to submit myself to other people. I don't have to be there because, quite honestly, I'm intellectually superior. I'm morally proficient. I'm more devout than them. Or whatever your little thing happens to be. Then you haven't yet understood grace. Because grace for you is designed to flow through you. Well, I don't need it. Yeah, well, they need you then. Because part of the way the body works is God's grace needs to flow from the head through the rest of the body, two parts of the body. And I suspect that if you think you don't need it, you don't yet know as you ought to know. Who receives grace from you? Who do you stoop down to serve who doesn't deserve it? Who do you show kindness to when they're not good? Who inherits the patience that comes out of your life? Because heaven knows he's had to be patient with me. Who receives grace from you? We have an opportunity once a year or twice a year to sign up, to recommit ourselves to the rest of the body of Christ. Well, Greg, I just don't feel like I need it. You, if that's what you think, you especially need it. Can I just say that as gently as I can? Especially you need it. Because you need grace. You need an understanding of what grace really is about. Because if grace can take a murderous, self-righteous, by his own, a violent man. See, legalism will allow you to do that. Grace says, I'm going to pour out my life. I'd rather die. I'm gladly give up my life for the people that I love. These are my joy and crown, my life. This is my very heart. These are the people I love and long for. If you got that in your heart, that's the effective working of grace. And it must be true in us. We cannot preach the gospel of grace and not have the consequent reality that flows into a connection with the rest of the body of Christ. Let me close and pray. Lord, what can we say? But thank you for your grace. Your word says, Lord, that we have been called, we've been to the praise of your glorious grace, which you've freely given us in the one that you love. We honor you, Lord, for the grace of Jesus that's poured out to us. Now we ask, Lord, that you would cause it to flow through us in incredible ways to other people. Not just the ones that who happen to look like they deserve it right now. Not just the devotional ones. Not just the righteous ones, Lord. But cause grace to flow through us. And cause life and kindness and grace and peace and patience and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness to pour through our lives into the lives of people around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God.